In the first sermon on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount last week, we focused on the fact that Jesus Christ gave the law at Mount Sinai. And interestingly, as Christ is elaborating on the law in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he also met on a mountain. It's interesting that there were 12 tribes at Mount Sinai, and there were 12 apostles on the mountain where Christ chose to meet with his disciples and explain the foundation of a new society. In speaking to those assembled, Christ was laying out the foundation of a new nation. He was telling them what the spiritual qualities of that nation would be. And I think that's what Mr. Radcliffe was addressing for us, some of the qualities that God expects us to have in order that we would rightly represent Him. A fundamental point of Christ's sermon is that we are to be different. Not to be different just to be different, but different in the sense of the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we interact with other people. And that is sometimes hard to do. I know today we received a phone call and it upset our apple cart. We received a call yesterday that upset our apple cart, so we've been thinking about that ever since I got the call, and then waking up at 4 o'clock thinking about it, and then we got another call today, which is minor in comparison. But anyway, things can happen, and then it tests how you're going to react to it. And we're representatives of God's kingdom, so we have to grow to the point where we learn to deal with things in a godly way, whatever comes our way. And life does come at you fast, so it comes at you fast, and you have a choice of how you're going to react. And as we develop in the qualities God wants us to have, then it becomes easier. So what we're going to do is today, we're going to continue studying those qualities of character that must be and will be found in those who will be a part of God's kingdom. And they're important qualities. And as you look at them and they are found in our lives, it makes such a difference in the way we interact with each other and the way we interact with the world. So I've titled my sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Part 2, and we're going to begin in this sermon focusing upon the Beatitudes. So let's read them in Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. So these qualities that Christ is laying out here are quite interesting. And as you look at the qualities, what you come to realize is those qualities build on each other. You have to have the first quality to move on to the second and the third and the fourth. You have to develop those qualities. You don't become a peacemaker first, which is one of the ones that is found there in what are called the Beatitudes. You have to grow and mature and develop those other qualities before you can really be a peacemaker. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Interesting how far down the list that is. It tells you there has to be a lot of groundwork laid before you can really be a peacemaker. And finally, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we see these eight qualities here. And as you look at these are not qualities, you know, we would find for instance, I would be poor in spirit, and you would be a peacemaker, and somebody else would be merciful. We don't find people having these different qualities. We find that God expects all of these qualities to be found in His people, just as He expects to find the fruits of the Spirit in all of His people. Not some of them, but all of them. And He expects all eight of these qualities to be found in His people. And the question is, are these qualities that we covet? Are these qualities that we want? You know, there are things that we covet, things we can covet illicitly, but these things we can covet and long for rightly. Do we covet poverty of spirit? Do we covet rightfully mourning? Do we covet meekness? Do we covet hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do we covet being merciful? Do we covet being pure in heart? Do we covet being a peacemaker? Do we covet being able to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Being willing and able to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we possess these qualities, then we cannot help but be different from the world around us. If you have these qualities and they're found in your life, then you will be different. And as these qualities are developed, we are being prepared for God's service. Because, trust me, it's going to take that poverty of spirit and take that mourning that God's talking about and that meekness and those other qualities to help to forge the kingdom of God. Those are the qualities that Jesus Christ has, and He expects us to develop them as well. It's interesting as we look at the different Gospels who talk about these qualities that we look. If you look at Matthew, Matthew speaks of them one way, and Luke says them differently. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But Luke's Gospel says, "Blessed are the poor." And if you look in Matthew's Gospel, it said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." But Luke's Gospel says, "Blessed are those who hunger now." So as you look at this, you think about, well, there's a discrepancy there between what's said by one Gospel writer and the other Gospel writer. And there are people who look at this, and they say that Jesus Christ was making a social judgment about the poor and hungry. In fact, they see Luke's version as being the true one. And Matthew's just gone on to embellish it. And so what they're saying here is Luke is authentic and he's promising the undernourished food and he's promising the poorest classes riches in the kingdom of God. And this particular view holds that Matthew is spiritualizing away what were originally material promises. So when Christ is talking, you know, is quoted by Luke, is he just talking about the material? It's hard to accept that interpretation for this reason, because if we accept it, then Christ contradicted himself. Or it's possible that maybe Luke and Matthew got it mixed up and they made Christ look like he was contradicting himself. Either one of those scenarios creates a problem, because we're told that the Word of God cannot be broken, so that can't be the proper explanation. As you compare other scriptures, which is what we are to do as we try to understand something, as we look at other scriptures, what we find is, if you go back to Matthew 4, for example, you find that Satan is encouraging Christ to turn the stones into bread, isn't it? To be fed, to focus upon the physical. And Christ said, that's not our focus. He said, we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what emphasis is he making there? He's making an emphasis upon that which is spiritual. And when Satan offered him the kingdom, a physical kingdom, to be the ruler of the whole world, what does he say? He said, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to bow down to you. There is a plan that God is working out, and in time I will have the opportunity to rule these kingdoms, but it's not now. He goes on to tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. His was not a focus upon a physical kingdom. And when he finished feeding the 5,000, the 5,000 were all excited because of the miracle that had taken place. And what did they want? They wanted to make him king. And what did he do? He slipped away and went off into the hills, because his kingdom was not physical. That was not the time for the kingdom to be set up. The bottom line is that Christ was not focused upon a physical kingdom when he came the first time, and he has not been focused upon a physical kingdom as our high priest. He will be focused upon that physical kingdom when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus Christ was quite concerned about those who suffered in physical poverty and hunger. And the followers of Christ are to have compassion on those who are suffering in that particular way. As we were told in the sermonette, you know, those people are our neighbors, and as they are suffering, then it is our responsibility, if we come upon them, to help them out, to help those who are thirsty or those who are hungry or those who are hurting in some way. So he does have compassion on them, but he also tells us that you're always going to have the poor and you're always going to have the hungry with you, and we're not going to fix it this side of the kingdom of God, because unfortunately you have those things because it is a product of the system that is in place. It is a product of the satanically flawed system in which we live. So we're not going to fix all of that. No matter how many soup kitchens we put out or how much food we distribute, we're not going to fix it. We can help it, but we're not going to fix it. So we have to do what we can to help, but we realize that it's only going to be fixed in the ultimate sense as the spiritual things are applied. That's what's going to make the difference. So Christ was not focused upon the physical. He was focused upon the spiritual. And while Christ did not offer immediate physical relief to the poor and hungry, he was not saying that that condition was blessed. You know, when you're poor and hungry, how many of us, you know, physically poor and hungry, how many of us feel blessed? Now, Christ can teach us through those experiences. He can teach us through poverty. He can teach us through being hungry. He can teach us through riches, actually. We can learn various things through those various circumstances in life. But being poor is not necessarily a blessed state. So it is also a misuse of the Scripture to commend the voluntary poverty of monks and others. Why does that make you better than somebody else? If you want to wear a particular outfit and you want to take a vow of poverty, does that make you better than somebody else? It doesn't. It doesn't. So some of God's people may be poor in this life, but it's not what being poor in the Spirit is all about. You can be poor financially or poor in the fact that you don't have much to eat, but you can still be poor in the Spirit, and it's a different thing. The poverty and hunger which Jesus Christ is talking about is a spiritual state. It says the poor in spirit are blessed. It says that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. So what is Christ focusing upon in these two points is not the physical, but the spiritual. He's focusing upon the spiritual. The focus is not so much on the poverty-stricken, but on those who are spiritually poor. And that's what he expects us to be, to come to realize that we are spiritually poor. It's part of being humble and having a contrite heart when you come to recognize that. And it is fundamental to everything going forward that is talked about in the Beatitudes. Let's look at the word where it says, blessed are. Blessed are you, if you have this particular trait, then you are blessed and there are certain outcomes. The Greek word translated blessed is makarios, which can and does mean happy. And God is telling you, if you have these qualities, then you're going to be happy. You're blessed. Makarios was a term that in ancient times was a reference to the island of Cyprus. And the island of Cyprus was considered to be so complete, it was blessed. It was called Makarios. It was a blessed land in which to live. It was complete in every way, and whoever lived there was considered to be blessed. They were, and God knows what works best, and He knows that as we obey His law, then we're going to be blessed and we're going to be happy. And there's a close connection between holiness, the way that God is, and our being holy people and our being happy. If we want to be happiest, then the more we're like God, the happier we will be. However, happiness is not the best way to translate that particular word, Makarios, in order to convey what God's trying to get across. If you think about happiness, happiness is a word that is based upon the Greek word for chance. Happiness is based upon chance. And basically it comes down to this: you're happy if everything is going your way. And that many times is based upon chance. You know, things have fallen your way, and so you're happy. But when things don't go your way, you're unhappy. And we tend, humanly, to be that way. That if everything's going our way, we tend to be happy. And if things aren't going our way, we tend to be the opposite. And if you think about yourself, you know, as a Christian, we tend to be that way even as Christians. We tend to react, if everything's going our way, we're happy as we can be. And when it doesn't, we're not quite as happy, are we? The challenge is to reach that point where even when things aren't going your way, that you can feel, you know what, it's not going my way, but I'm still blessed. It's a state of mind you have to come to. You know, you have people that have unfortunately transgressed man's law, and they've ended up in prison. And they live in, and sometimes they're in the hole quite a bit because of what they've done. And they're very isolated, and life is very confined for them. But some of them have found the truth and been converted, and they're happy even in that circumstance. It's not the circumstance they want, but they've learned to deal with it and to be happy in that circumstance. And so if we are Christians, then we have to look at our circumstance and see beyond the physical and understand the spiritual and realize we have what really counts, what is of real value, and we're not going to be whipsawed around by whether things are going our way or not. So what is the blessing that God offers us here? If we have the qualities, then the outcome of having that quality is a blessing. And the blessings are laid out for us in that, though, and it involves the kingdom of God. It involves being comforted. It involves being filled. It involves obtaining mercy. It involves seeing God. It involves being called sons of God and being a part of the kingdom of heaven. As the qualities laid out are to be found in each Christian, so the blessings belong to every Christian displaying those qualities. And those are the qualities we want to obtain. We want all eight of them. We want all eight of them. So then the promises of Jesus in the Beatitudes have both a present and future fulfillment. As those qualities are found in our lives, then we will be blessed now. We will begin to reap the blessings here and now. And as they're found in us and developed in us, and we are practicing them and living by them, the result is that not only will we have blessings now, but in the future, in God's kingdom to come. So let's think a little bit about poverty of spirit. Let's begin thinking about the specific qualities here. Being poor in spirit. The Old Testament supplies the background against which we can better understand what's being said here. If you go back anciently, being poor was literal and referred to material need. But gradually, because the poor had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones. You know, when you're poor and you're down and out, where else do you turn but God? You have no other place to go. And so the point that God is making is when you're poor in spirit, you're broke. You're broke. You're bankrupt. You have nothing. And God expects us to come to realize that we have nothing. And where do we turn then? We turn to God. We become dependent upon God, humbling ourselves before Him, because it is to Him that we are to look. It is to Him that we are to look. We can't look to ourselves, we must look to God. And poverty of spirit is the first quality, and nothing else moves forward without that quality being in place. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Look at one verse here that illustrates what being poor in spirit is all about. Psalm 34, verse 6. It says here, the poor man cried out. And he cried out to whom? He cried out to God, and the Lord saved him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's where we've got to be, is realizing our poverty and going to God and asking Him to mercifully intervene and help us and guide us. And we realize that we don't have anything in and of ourselves. And, you know, life as a Christian is basically a constant state of removing the leavening and removing our dependence upon ourselves and our turning to God and whatever we happen to face in order to ask for God's guidance and direction in dealing with it. Let's go to Isaiah. I have a couple of scriptures in Isaiah that help to illustrate this point. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. There is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." God will supply their need. Humanly, they found no pools of water. They found no way to quench their thirst. And so where did they go? They went to the fount of living waters in order to drink. And that's what we must learn to do. That's why God brought Israel into the land that He brought them in out of Egypt. He brought them into a land that was going to be dependent upon Him for rain. It wasn't like Egypt, where you could go to the Nile River and you could irrigate from the Nile River. They were living in a place that depended upon God for rain. And God put them there for a reason, in order that they would learn to be dependent upon Him. And the same thing is being worked out in our lives to help us to learn to go to the fount of living waters. Because there is no other place that we can go and find the water that we need to quench our thirst. Final scripture in this regard is in Isaiah 66, verse 2, or excuse me, 57. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The High and Holy One, He inhabits eternity, and it says that He dwells with those who are contrite and humble of spirit. Those are the qualities that God wants to develop in you and me. And the thing is, as we yield ourselves to God and we allow God to work in us, then these qualities will be found in us. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, to acknowledge that we are bankrupt before God, to acknowledge we have sinned and we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing with which we can buy God's favor. We're broke, and we must turn to God and ask for His mercy and His intervention. Mr. Radcliffe already quoted from the example of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. And one is humble and turning to God, and the other one is trying to justify himself and exalting himself. "To such and only to such the kingdom of God is given. Salvation being given is a gift of God's grace that is undeserved, and it is to be received with the dependent humility of a little child. So here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicts all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not given to the poor. Is given to the poor, not the rich. That is, the poor in spirit. It's not given. It's given to the feeble, not the mighty. To the little children that are childlike enough to accept it. Not to the soldiers who have conquered their way to whatever they have. It's given to those who are humble before God. It's not given to the Pharisees who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thank God for their attainments. It's not given to the zealots who dreamed of overthrowing the Roman power. The kingdom of God will be given to those who have come to recognize their poverty and to recognize they have only God to turn to. And why does God start with this? Why does He start with this? Because everything else builds upon it. So basically, as we are humble and contrite before God, the foundation is laid for everything else. And we turn to God for the truth. We turn to God for the answers. We turn to God for the guidance and direction that we need through everything that we do. It sets the stage for everything else that follows. And it's crucial that that foundation be laid. And, it's interesting as you think about that foundational principle. Where does God's plan of salvation begin? It begins with the Passover, doesn't it? And your recognition that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you're not going anywhere. None of us are. So we are to be poor in spirit in order that the rest of this would be developed in us. The second quality that we're looking at here is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So how is mourning a quality that is fundamental to God's spiritual nation? How is mourning fundamental to God's spiritual nation? It doesn't, how many of us want to, and is God's expectation that we're just going to walk around with our heads hanging down and mourning all the time? No, there's more to it than that. It is the second stage of this process, and it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over our poverty. And that's what we're doing, is we're mourning because we're poverty-stricken. We're mourning over our poverty. The Christian life is not all joy and laughter. And there are happy times and wonderful times and exciting times, but it's not all just joy and laughter. There are things that are serious and we're to be quite sober about. So what's the problem with being spiritually poor? What's the problem with being spiritually poor? What we're doing is we're acknowledging that we're lacking, we're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. We're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness, but we're rich in regard to sin. That's where our riches lie before God works with us and helps us to develop a new heart. Our sins have separated us from God and necessitated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what should we do? What should we do? We have all sinned, haven't we? And when it talks about mourning here, it's talking about our examining ourselves and realizing that we are bankrupt spiritually. And as a result of being bankrupt spiritually, we have sinned. We've transgressed God's law. We've hurt other people. We've hurt ourselves. We've been separated from God. And we've done great damage. Let's look at a couple of scripts, some few scriptures here that talk about this subject. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And as we mourn, we look at our condition. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Isn't that what we've all had to do? Is to look at ourselves and to know where we have transgressed God's law. And as we have, then we acknowledge those transgressions. And my sin is always before me. We sinned. And we may have repented, but some things that we've done are pretty hard to forget. If we've repented of it, then we need to let it go. But it's easier for God to do that than for all of us as human beings. It says in verse 4, "Against you," it is against God, "you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." For God to look at us and to condemn us, He is just. But what He's telling us, we have sinned against God first and foremost. Our sins are against God. And what are we told to do? In Acts chapter 2, we're told to repent, aren't we? Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are to repent. And our lives are a constant process of repenting, of examining ourselves and repenting and asking God to help us to tear down everything that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. Because we still, as we go through our lives, have those things to deal with. And it is through God's help that we can tear those things down. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Bible has a wonderful example in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians of an individual who comes to repentance, who is asked not to attend church, and then as he's asked not to attend church, he eventually comes to repentance and he comes back to church. And what took place in that individual's life is recounted for us in the Scriptures. And what he did in order to turn his life around is laid out here in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Here Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Your sorrow led to repentance. Your mourning led to repentance. He says "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world produces death because it doesn't result in repentance. You know, people can be sad that they, most of the time, people are sad because they've been caught. And they feel bad about the damage that they've done, but they're not willing to completely change. They're not willing to turn about and leave behind their sin. You know, we all have known people that have regretted their sin and wept over it. But how many people have we known that have regretted their sin and even wept over it and said they would never do it again? But they went out and did it again and again and again. They've not come to true repentance, and the hope is that as God begins to work with them, they will. After looking at ourselves, we can then look beyond ourselves to those who are outside the household of faith. We can look beyond, but we have to first look at ourselves. And we chiefly mourn over our sin. But then we look out at the world, and the world, unfortunately, is facing the challenge of sin as well. Jesus wept over the sins of others, over the bitter consequences of breaking God's law. He saw the damage that it was doing to them. And over those who would not repent nor accept Him as the Son of God. Let's go to Psalm 119, a psalm that talks about the law, and it's interesting what David was inspired to write there. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. It says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Tears were shed because men do not keep your law. Because as you look at our world is suffering the consequences of sin. And there's a great deal of sorrow in our world. And people are suffering as a result of their transgressions. And he shed tears over that, looking at his fellow man and the suffering that they went through. And we are to be like that. We are to be like that. Not just we are to call sin, sin. You know, call a spade a spade. However, we are to also be compassionate. And as was said in the sermonette, they know not what they do. They think they're right in doing it. Some people are just very carnal and motivated by their carnal desires, and they do whatever it takes to get whatever they want or do whatever they want. And they're not considerate of other people. They don't know to be considerate of other people. But that's how it is. That's the world we live in. And there are others who do realize they're transgressing and they do feel bad about it, but they can't make the change. So we're to be compassionate, not to condone their sin or tolerate their sin, but to realize they're not going to get it together this side of God's kingdom unless God opens their minds to that. Let's look at what Ezekiel has to say about this in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And Ezekiel really lays out the approach that we want to take as we look at the world around us. That's why we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, because as that kingdom comes, what's going to happen is it's going to relieve everybody. Relieve everybody. It's going to be a time of liberation for everybody, because of sin is so widespread in our world and all have fallen short of God's glory. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." Yes, they recognize the abominations. They recognize the sins. And they sigh and cry over them. And we are to do that. That's part of mourning. We mourn for our own sins, and we mourn for the sins of the world. So consider the impact of sorrow and mourning. An Arab proverb reads, "All sunshine makes a desert." We know that well here in Texas, especially the southern part of Texas. All sunshine does make a desert. It makes it real dry. And I guess you know how bad it is when people in the area are looking forward to a hurricane to provide enough water to fill up the reservoirs and things. "The land on which the sun always shines will soon become an arid place, and there are certain things which only the rains will produce, and certain experiences which only sorrow can beget." There are certain things we have to go through and suffer, and sorrow is part of it. And there are certain things we can never attain without that sorrow and the suffering that goes with it. "When things go well, it is possible to live for years on the surface of things. But when you begin to sorrow, it helps you sometimes come to grips with some of the deeper things in life. That's why God has us go through difficulties. When you've suffered loss, when you've suffered pain, you learn things. You learn things. I know one of the phone calls we received yesterday, something that we had dealt with for several years. We thought, okay, it's behind us. But just one phone call brought it back to my doorstep. And it was a time of sorrow, and I thought, carnal nature says, I don't want this. I want this to go away. I want this to be behind me. But God says, sorry, buddy, you're going to have to deal with this. And that's sometimes the way it is for all of us. We don't want to deal with it. Hey, God, isn't there somebody else that can take this challenge on? I don't want this. But God says, no, you're the right man. I got the right door, and I'm going to leave it at your doorstep. But that's how it is. We have to deal with it. With God's help, we can get through with it. We can deal with it the way that we should. So this attitude of mourning is not fundamental to our world. Our world doesn't want to mourn. It tries to avoid mourning. And I, being still having carnal nature, I want to avoid mourning too. I don't want to do any more mourning than I have to. But that's not the way it is. It's not what's best for us. From the world's perspective, we don't want to be mourning. So recognizing our spiritual poverty, it allows us to acknowledge God, and it allows us in humility to recognize how far short of God's glory we fall, and how far short our world falls. And recognizing our sinfulness, we sorrow, and we glory, and sorrow with godly sorrow for the sins of that we've committed and those of the world. And we know that through Jesus Christ we can overcome anything. And through Jesus Christ this world will as well. So we have one more beatitude we're going to cover today, and that is, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I know I will always, whenever I hear the word meek, I always think of the cookie commercial that was popular when I was a kid, and Chips Ahoy was just coming out at the time, and they had a guy named Mort Meek, a name, not a slogan. And Mort Meek looked pretty meek. He had glasses on, and I think he had a kind of a superhero outfit on with a cape and everything, and he looked pretty goofy. That's what meekness is. But that's a misunderstanding of what meekness really is. Because it says the meek are going to inherit the earth. The meek are going to inherit the earth. The Greek adjective for meek means gentle. It means humble. It means considerate. It means courteous, and therefore exercising self-control, without which these qualities would be impossible. Jesus Christ describes himself as meek. The Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. As Paul appealed to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, he appealed to the meekness and gentleness of his audience. The New English Bible translates meek as those of gentle spirit. Those of gentle spirit. But what sort of gentleness is it on account of which those people are blessed? And those people are readied for the kingdom of God. It would seem that meekness would fit with the sequence of things that we've looked at so far. Meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude toward others, which is determined by a true estimate of oneself. For example, it's comparatively easy for us to acknowledge our sins, for us to look at ourselves and say, I've sinned. We're willing to do that, and that's not so hard. But what happens when people come and tell you of your shortcomings? Is that as easy? Is it as easy when somebody comes up and says, you know, you've sinned? Who puts you in charge? What do you know? We don't want to hear that. We don't want other people telling us we've sinned, we've fallen short, we lack in some way. Usually, we get a little bit hostile when that happens. Some of us get more hostile than others. And I being that I don't like to hear it from other people. And it takes a while for God's Spirit's not there in the forefront usually when I'm hearing this. So my attitude goes down and I'm thinking bad things and all the excuses why this isn't me. And then eventually, in time, as I sit down, I have to say, yep, they had the right person and it's me. It's me. And I'm still working on having that gentle spirit. And probably many of us are, but that's where we've got to be if we're going to be pleasing to God. We may acknowledge our own sin, but it's hard when we hear it from others. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. It's expressing itself in an attitude and conduct that is right toward other people. You see, as we recognize we're broke, and we recognize that we've transgressed, then we can rightly assess ourselves. And basically what it does is it takes away all the arrogance and all the condescension and all of those kinds of things because we have a true assessment of ourselves. And therefore, when we have to deal with other people in or out of the church, we can deal with them in a gentle way. We can deal with them gently. We can deal with them in a courteous and considerate manner. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God or other men would put up with them. They're amazed that they treat him as well as they do. And this makes a person, this meekness expresses itself in being gentle and humble and sensitive and patient in all of our dealings with others. You know, and that's the way we're to become. That's what Christ wants us to become. That's the way He was. He didn't lash out in the way that He conducted Himself, and we're to be like that. Those are the qualities that God is looking for because those are the qualities that are necessary to rule the earth. That's why God is going to give the earth to those people. Because they're going to be dealing with people who sin. They're going to be dealing with people who are obnoxious, hateful, disrespectful. They're going to be dealing with them and they're going to say, you know what? I used to be just like you. And I don't like what you said to me. I don't like what you're doing. But you know what? I've learned. And we're going to work with you, and in time, you're going to see the big picture. You're going to be patient. You're going to be kind in order to work with them. So as you think about those people who are going to inherit the earth, you would expect the opposite, wouldn't you? That's a human perspective. One would think that the meek people get nowhere because everybody's eating their lunch. You know, I know people that are just so nice. I knew these kids back in Ohio, just the nicest kids you could ever run into, and they were gentle and kind. And you just think, man, if you guys were going to public school, they'd be eating your lunch every day. But you know, they held their own, but they were just the nicest kids you could ever be around. And that's what we have to learn to be. Yes, you just kick me in the shins, and I hate that, but you know what? You don't know what you're doing. But I'm not going to let you kick me again. You know, so I'm going to learn, but I'm going to learn to deal with you in a right and proper way. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." You know, as you look at people who sin, and it seems like they're getting away with it, we can come to the conclusion that, why am I doing the right thing? But the psalmist says here, yes, they're doing the wrong thing and they seem to be getting away with it. In fact, they seem to be being blessed. And you're doing the right thing and you're getting nowhere. But he said, you're short-sighted in that view. You have to always remember that they're not going to last forever. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Isn't that sometimes what we have to do? You got to wait patiently for Him. It's not going to happen very quick, and God says, I want you to wait. And it's good for you to wait. It's good for you to be patient. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. But for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You have to wait for it. You have to wait for it. And you have to develop those qualities that are pleasing to God. The godless may boast and throw their weight around, and yet real possession eludes them. The meek, on the other hand, although they may be deprived and disenfranchised by men, in this age are developing the qualities necessary to be given to them so that they can have the earth as an inheritance. You've got to keep the big picture in mind. Jesus Christ begins his sermon by describing the qualities that he's seeking in those who will inherit the kingdom of God. There are eight qualities that each of us is to develop. Eight qualities that God wants to find in us. Foundational to growth and development of those called out of this world is poverty of spirit, recognizing that we are poor apart from God. We are truly poverty-stricken apart from God. We're bankrupt. And it causes us to be completely dependent on God. So we have to ask ourselves, are we completely dependent upon God? If we're not, we need to move in that direction. Recognizing our spiritual poverty, we see the results in our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world. And we mourn over our sins, and we mourn over the sins of this world. And as we mourn individually, it leads us to repentance. Leads us to godly repentance and salvation. And with a recognition of our dependence on God and a heart that mourns, we see ourselves as we truly are. And this recognition expresses itself in gentleness and humility and sensitivity and patience in the way that we deal with others. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of those qualities are qualities that can be ours. And we just covered part of them. But I hope as you've thought about them, you'll think about yourself in light of them. And you will begin to covet those qualities that are essential to God's kingdom.